This evening, if you would please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 16 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And as we're going through these Psalms, understand that the writer many times is speaking from his heart the things that he was going through and really the despair that he was in. Now, if he just left there, if he just stopped in despair, that would be horrible, but he doesn't. He goes on to speak of how he was refocused, not on the situation that was before him, but refocused upon the one who could deliver him from the situation, the Lord. Now, just a couple more things before we dig into Psalm 16 that are important for us to understand. This psalm, we're told, is a Michum of David. And the word Michum can mean golden or hidden. They're probably both apply in this situation. David spoke of the joy that he had trusting in the Lord. And he also looks to the future, to the time of Jesus, as we're going to see. In fact, Peter quotes verses 8 through 11 on the day of Pentecost when he gave his sermon in Acts 2, verses 25 through 28. And Paul also applied a verse of this passage, verse 10 in Acts 13, 35, and it applied to Jesus and his resurrection. And it's very possible that this is a scene, even though written by David, but from the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before Jesus was crucified, and what he was thinking. Now, some say, well, come on, really. But you're going to see next time as we get to Psalm 22 that here is a picture of Jesus hanging on the cross of Calvary and the perspective that he had as he hung there. Keep in mind, this was written 1,000 years before the event took place. Yet it's a very detailed picture, even more than we get in the New Testament, of what transpired. So this could be a picture of Jesus in the garden, as we're going to see. And so, yes, this is a Michum or something that is hidden in this psalm, and there is a gold mine for us to dig into, as we're going to see. And so let's just pick up in Psalm 16, starting in verse 1, and see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study His Word. Preserve me, O God, for in You I put my trust. O my soul, You have said to the Lord, You are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from You. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Now, again, in many of these psalms, David talks to himself, and I realize that seems a little strange. But you know what? Sometimes it's good to hear what you're thinking. It kind of encourages you and helps you to focus back on the Lord. It gives you a different perspective of the situation. And David here is putting his trust in the Lord. And as we said so many times as we've been going through the Psalms so far, we can face different situations in our life and they can seem overwhelming. And the reason they're overwhelming to us is because we can't do anything about them. Isn't that frustrating? I mean, I want to be able to fix this. I want to be able to do something about it. And many times, all you can do is rest in the Lord and give it to Him. Because He's the only one who can deliver us from the situations that we're in. David said that Yahweh was his Lord or Master. He needs to be our Lord or Master. That's our relationship. In fact, Spurgeon sees it like this. He wrote, "Specially present the prayer in a spiritual sense. Preserve me from the world. Let me not be carried away with its excitements. Suffer me not to be before its blandishments, nor to fear its frowns. Preserve me from the devil. Let him not tempt me above what I am able to bear. Preserve me from myself. Keep me from growing envious, selfish, high-minded, proud, slothful. Preserve me from those evils into which I see others run, and preserve me from those evils into which I am myself most apt to run. Keep me from evils known and from evils unknown." You see, if God is really Lord of your life, trust in Him. Give it all over to Him. That's what David's doing here. Now, we also see a New Testament thought here in that David said that my goodness is nothing apart from You. How many of you think you have a little good in you? You don't. I got bad news for you. There's none good, no, not one. The only good that we have comes from the Lord. And I realize when we think of being good, we compare ourselves to the most heinous person around, the most wicked person around, and I'm better than him. But he's not the standard. God is. And there is no goodness in us apart from Christ. Now, here's another issue that I've been dealing with. We need to be careful on our own walk with the Lord that sometimes we see every Christian as wrong, as evil, as bad. And we start to think, Lord, Man, it's a good thing you still have me, man. And there's no one else out there. Right? We come to a mentality like that. Everyone we look at is evil, is bad. That's not true. We need to delight in what God is doing through His people, as David said. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. You know, Elisha had that problem. Lord, it's a good thing you have me because there's nobody else. And what does the Lord do? He says, look, I've got 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. 7,000, you're not the only one. And we need to remember that. It's not just about us. It's about the body of Christ, the body of believers. In fact, Boyce sums it up for us. He says, this is a practical matter, for it is a way by which we can measure our relationship to the Lord. Do you love other Christians? Do you find it good and rewarding to be with them? Do you seek their company? This is a simple test. Those who love the Lord will love the company of those who also love Him. We don't want to become negative Nellies, right? And we should love being together. Again, I've shared this many times, but I'm blessed over the past few years just seeing how we as a body of believers hang around after church, fellowshipping with each other, talking with each other. And granted, there's food out there too, but I think it's the fellowship. I think we should enjoy each other. Because you know what? When the world starts coming against us, and I guarantee you it will, here's your family. I'm not talking about just the body right here, but the other Christians that are throughout this community. I can go anywhere in the world, and they're my family is. My brothers and sisters in the Lord. That's a great thing, and I love to be with them. Why? Because I get to talk about the Lord with them. I get to share with the Lord. I get to open my heart to them, knowing that, you know what, if I'm saying something wrong or doing something wrong, they're going to correct me because they love me. That's a good thing. Now, one more point, and I guess that's how this relates to the Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane. David is passionate in this prayer, isn't he? And Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was very passionate, so much so that his sweat became like drops of blood. His tiny blood vessels broke. Again, we'll see that more as we move on here. Look at verse 4. Their sorrow shall be multiplied who hastens after another god. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. You know, we have seen those who love the Lord, and now David is contrasting with those who seek after other gods, ones they believe are God. And keep in mind, David lived in a society that was polytheistic. The nations around them were polytheistic. They served many gods. Some even drank the blood of animals in the worship of their gods, even the blood of humans, because they believed that the blood gave them the power. And that's why God said, you shall not drink blood. I'm not talking about blood transfusions. I'm talking about drinking blood. God forbid that kind of activity for His people. They were to be separate. And for the wicked, those who reject Yahweh, there's no rest. And understand, David's not saying that the righteous will never have problems. But we have someone we can bring our problems to. The Lord. The unsaved, the wicked don't. That's the problem. I mean, really, can their gods help them? The God of what? The God of money, the God of pleasure, the God of drugs, the God of alcohol, and on and on and on it goes. And that can't help them. Not at all. They can't do anything about the sorrows they're facing. They have no hope. They have no rest. And it sometimes irritates them when they see us. Because we have that joy. And they want it and they can't figure out, how come you could be like that? It's because of Jesus. I mean, I think that's the one thing that really irritated Paul. Or I should say Saul before he got saved. Is he saw Stephen when he was on trial. And his just the relationship that he had with God. And it's something that Paul desired so much. And he couldn't have it with the law. Because he knew he wasn't good enough. He tried. And I think that ate at him. And I think the world does that too. They look at us and they go, man, what's up with those people? Hey, it's about Jesus, man. He's the one that gives us that joy. That's where my hope and rest is in. That's where I find my peace in turmoil that's all around me. I find my peace in Him. It's the only place you can. Look at verse 5. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lions have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. Now, David just finished up saying that there was nothing to gain in these pagan gods. but there truly is good that is found in Yahweh, the Lord. David was satisfied. The Lord was his portion. If everything else was taken away, he had the Lord, and that's all he needed. And I guess I'll throw that question out to you. I kind of asked you before, but imagine everything in your life is taken away. Everything except the Lord. Is that enough for you? And that's something only you can answer. But we hold on to so many things in this life. But we need to hold on to Jesus. And David's saying, look, God has kind of roped off the boundaries of my life. And David, you know what? He was comfortable with that. He was satisfied with that. He was content in what the Lord had given him. He wasn't like putting his foot outside the boundary. And that's a problem for many. I was at the post office mailing some stuff out to various people, and some of the stuff was fragile. And so I put handle with care, fragile. I asked the guy at the post office, I said, does it really matter that it says that on there? Do they look at that? He goes, well, yeah, sometimes, but sometimes they throw it when they see that. I'm like, oh, yeah, you know, it's kind of like don't walk on the grass. And they, you know, it's just, so it kind of was a bad idea, I guess. We'll see how that, if they arrive in one piece. But you know what, guys? What happens today, many are not satisfied in the Lord. They want more. And it's kind of the mark of our generation, discontentment, boredom, restlessness, no attention span, the need for excitement, the need to be entertained. And because of that, it's led many into all kinds of bondage and all kinds of sin. And they're not satisfied still. They're still not content. Turn over to Philippians chapter 4. Listen to what Paul says here. And Paul lays it all out. He's been there before. In Philippians chapter 4, look at verses 11 and 12. He says, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I'm in to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. You see, the contentment of the world is unattainable. Why? Because they seek contentment where they can't find it. Like money, possessions, jobs, power, freedom from difficulties, and so on. I mean, think about it. You know, how much money do you need to make? Are you content? Back in the 1930s, we never had these storage units to store our stuff that we've obtained. The storage units where you've got so much stuff in your house, you can't keep it there anymore, so you got to move it to another place to store it. And you never know, because at 2 a.m, you might need grandma's lamp to bring to your house. So you need to get in that storage unit and get that lamp that's been in there for 10 years that you never used. Only in our days do we have storage units to put our stuff in that don't fit into our homes. There's no contentment in possessions. That's all it tells me. Well, then how in the world can we find contentment as Paul did? Not by looking to the world to find it, but Paul found contentment that was based on the person of Jesus Christ and not on things. When he had much, hey, he said it's great. When he had nothing, praise the Lord. It didn't matter to Paul because he knew God was in control of his life and he learned how to be content no matter what came his way. It wasn't some theoretical idea. Paul lived it out in his life and he could speak with certainty regarding these things. Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs put it this way in regards to contentment. He said, Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. We need to learn to be content in the Lord. That's important. Well, back in Psalm 16, look at verse 7. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me because He is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. So God, our mighty counselor, spoke to David during the day, during the night, and He speaks to us through His Word. And I think the key here is that David said, He set the Lord always before me. You know, that's important because it was a decision that David made on his part to do this. God's a priority. He has to be in our life. We have to allow Him to lead in the way that we're going. And you know what? It's not easy, but God's going to give you the strength you need to go through those times as you seek Him, as you look to Him to be the strength of your life. He will give you that. And David said, look, I shall not be moved. I like that. And it wasn't because David was so strong. It's because the Lord is leading the way and is going to uphold David with his righteous right hand. That was the plain result of David's decision to put God first. There was a standing and a security in David's life that would not have otherwise existed. And so I think it's important to apply that to our lives, that we put the Lord first, always. And if we do, we're not going to be moved. We're not going to be moved from the course that God has for us. And again, that's really important, especially in the days we're living in, where there's a lot of things that try to move us from what God wants us to do. Well, look at verse 9. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Now, at this point, I think you can clearly see that David isn't speaking of himself, but of the Messiah. And the reason I say that is very simple. David's body saw corruption. You see, the Jews believed that after 3 days, the dead would become corrupt, besides smelling a lot. And you can go to Israel today. You could see the tomb of David. When did Jesus rise? On the third day before his body saw corruption. I said this before, but Peter on the day of Pentecost quoted verses 8 through 11 and said that David was not speaking of himself. He was speaking of Christ. He was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Paul in Acts chapter 13 said to the people of Antioch, therefore he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Paul nails it. He's saying that David's body saw corruption. This is speaking of Jesus, the Messiah. And it's only through him that we're justified before God. We're not justified by the law of Moses. Now, people today want to be happy. You know, the old song, don't worry, be happy. But again, happiness is based on outward circumstances, outward situations. You know, you could be really happy 1 minute, and the next minute, forget about it. Something bad happens. Just the other day, I was checking on my phone the scores of the Chicago White Sox baseball game. It was the 9th inning. They were winning. I was like, praise the Lord. All right, we're going to win one. And then comes the final, and they lost. They gave up I don't know how many runs in the 9th inning. And my happiness turned to sorrow. That's how fast it could change.
It happens a lot, don't
it? It does happen a lot. Pray, pray, pray. Now, on the other hand, joy is completely different because joy is based on an inward reality. It's based in Christ. And you know what? That can never change. Our fullness of joy is found in the Lord. Why aren't we more joyful? Because we're not focused on the Lord, I think. Because there should be tremendous joy. Do you realize that you're a child of God now? Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Come on. That is an unbelievable thing that God has done for us. If we can't be joyous over that, then nothing is going to make you joyful. Now, the big question is, what's the path of life? The path of life is not works that we walk, but it's a person we trust in. That's the path of life. Jesus is the path to eternal life where true joy is found. And you know what? If you're lacking that, spend time in His presence and you will be full of the joy of the Lord. It will overflow your life. You can't spend time with Him without being joyful. Now, let me also say this. Just because you're doing all that doesn't mean your life is going to be problem-free. Not at all. How many of you, when you gave your life to the Lord, everything was perfect, there were never any problems in your life from that day onward? How many of you? Yeah, liar. None of us. In fact, sometimes it gets more intense, the problems we have. And all you have to do really is go back to the first verse and see that this life of gladness and rejoicing and fullness of joy is not a problem-free life. It's a life that has many challenges to it. There's many attacks on many different levels. Yet, you know, in that life, commitment to God, we can be secure, we can be joyful, we can be blessed. David said, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Let's not lose sight of that. Let's not forget that. Because God wants to give us life, abundant life. Not in the future when we go to heaven. He wants to give us that abundant life here and now, that life that is full of joy. He wants to give us His peace that surpasses all understanding. But you have to be in His presence. Well, Psalm 17, as we're moving on here, David finds himself in a really, really difficult situation once again. Seems like that's a recurring theme here. And he feels that this isn't fair. This is undeserving. I didn't do anything that should have brought this upon me. And he's crying out to God for help from his enemies. And David is going to place his trust in the Lord and not self. Why? Because we can't do anything apart from Him. Our hope is in Him. That's the bottom line. Look at verse 1. "Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. Let my vindication come from your presence. Let your eyes look on the things that are upright." You know, David is just crying out to God. He's saying, "Look, I'm speaking forth in truth. It's coming from my heart. And I'm asking you to vindicate me from the present situation I'm in." How often do we go to God to vindicate us? We like to vindicate ourselves, right? And how does that work? We usually mess things up when we try to vindicate ourselves, when we try to fix it. We just need to cry out to Him. And understand, God knows everything. He knows what's in us better than we do. And I think David's just being honest. He feels that he's just in this case, and he just wants God to step in and do something about it. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. Well, look at verse 3. "You have tested my heart. You have visited me in the night. You have tried me and have found nothing. I have purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. Concerning the works of men, by the word of your lips I have kept away from the paths of the destroyer. Uphold my steps in your paths, that my footsteps may not slip." As you read what David is going through, it may give us a clue to when this took place in his life. It's possible that it could have been when King Saul was after him. And David knew that he didn't do anything wrong, that he loved King Saul. But Saul wanted him dead. And David's just crying out to God to vindicate him from this situation. David says God's tested him. There's nothing in his heart that should have brought this upon him. And you know what? That's not a bad thing to do. To do a heart check. Make sure that you're okay, that what you're doing is right. And then just give it to the Lord. Now, how did David keep from going down the wrong path? Or maybe even take it further, how can we stay on the right path? Isn't that the key? Well, I think he stayed on the right path because he brought everything into the light of God's Word. That's what kept him on the right path. David in Psalm 119, verses 9 through 11 said, "How can a young man cleanse his way?" I mean, that's a great question. And he answers that question. He says, "By taking heed according to your word, with my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." And in Psalm 23, David said, "He leads me in the paths of righteousness." You see, this is all done through his word. That is the key for us. It is written. We don't always like it, but that's the key. In fact, Paul picked up on that when he wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. He said, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable." You know, many churches today, they don't believe that the Word of God is profitable. It says it right here. God's Word is profitable. And it's profitable for what? For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So it's profitable only if we apply it to our lives. Because God's Word tells us what's right, doctrine. God's Word tells us what's wrong, reproof. God's Word tells us how to get back on track, correction. And God's Word tells us how to stay on the right track, instruction in righteousness. And so God's Word is profitable. It'll keep us in line, walking where God desires and equip us for the work that God has for us to do. You know, it sounds so simple, and yet we have a hard time applying that to our lives. Let's look at verse 5 again. David says, "Uphold my steps in your paths, that my footsteps may not slip." You know, far too often we seek God after we've gone off the path, after we've, you know, slipped. We need to ask God, we need to seek God as we walk, because the flesh is wicked and it tries to lead us astray. And I see David here not only praying for the Word of God to keep him on the right path, but also that by God's grace, God will help him to walk accordingly. We need that kind of help. It's a battle out there. You know, it reminds me of Lot living in Sodom. That's where we're at today in our nation. This is Sodom. And isn't there a war against what we believe? And it's easy to lose sight of what God wants us to do. Because the world's telling us this. And God's telling us this. And sometimes the world is so loud that it drowns out what God is saying to us. That's why we need to be in the Word of God. That's why it's so important. Well, look at verse 6. "I have called upon you, for you will hear me, O God. Incline your ear to me and hear my speech. Show your marvelous loving kindness by your right hand. O you who save those who trust in you from those who rise up against them. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me under the shadow of your wings from the wicked who oppress me, from my deadly enemies who surround me." In other words, David's saying that God is my protector. And he uses two illustrations to make his point. First one, he says he wants God to keep him as the apple of his eye, or as the pupil of his eye. He wants God to keep him as his focus, not to take his eyes off him. And God's not going to do that. You know, it's interesting. The reflex to close your eyelid is one of the quickest reflexes in the body. If something's coming towards your eyelid will close in 1/10,000th of a second. That's pretty fast. I don't know how long that took to evolve, how many things hit the guy in the pupil of his eye, but pretty quick. And David recognized, look, the Lord responds that quickly to protect his children. Just as the pupil of the eye is valuable and fragile, you know what? We are to God. And the second illustration is that we are protected under his wings, just as a bird protects her young under her wings. That's a picture of God's protection for his children. We're safe under the shadow of his wings. And David recognized that fact in his own life. And, you know, may we understand that. May we realize that we can run to him. We can take shelter in him. Well, verse 10 says, "They have closed up their fat hearts. With their mouths they speak proudly. They have now surrounded us in our steps. They have set their eyes crouching down to the earth. As a lion is eager to tear his prey, and like a young lion lurking in secret places, arise, O Lord, confront him, cast him down, deliver my life from the wicked with your sword, with your hand for men, O Lord, for men of the world who have their portion in this life, and whose belly you fill with your hidden treasure. They are satisfied with children and leave the rest of their possessions for their babes." Now, as people gorge themselves on the things of this world, they become self-sufficient, they become proud. And there's no room for God in their life. And you look at the world today, and isn't that what we see? And look at how they boast. And we see that even in the church today. They have too much, and they don't have time for God. "I'm too busy, I've got this to do, I got that to do." And I'm sorry, but it's wrong. God took time for you to step out of from eternity, you might say, into the time-space domain, to die for our sins. And I don't even think we can imagine. He's got a body now. It's an eternal body. It's the resurrection body that he didn't have before, but he has now. He bears the marks of what he did for us. But you know, there's that great television show on tonight. I don't think I can make it. I don't have, is it TiVo? I don't even know what it is. The recording things that they use now. Are we that busy that we don't have time for God? You know, years ago, I think it was in the Vietnam War, or no, it was actually before it. They were trying to prepare soldiers for battle. And one of the classes was your gun, which was pretty important, how to take it apart, clean it, keep it working properly. And guys were falling asleep. They weren't paying attention. There was no passion. They didn't know what to do. Then the war broke out. These guys were paying attention. We're in a battle, guys. We're in a battle. It's time to pay attention. It's time to get serious in our walk. It's not time to become lackadaisical in our walk. There's too much stuff going on out there. We're in a battle for the souls of people, their eternal souls. And we need to be prepared for that. You think the devil's just going to let us win? No. Be prepared. I mean, for David, he's painting this picture. The enemies are just ready to pounce upon him, like a lion ready to tear its prey apart. Look at this world today. We stand up for the unborn, and the world hates us. They want to kill us. We say that homosexuality is a sin. Not that we hate homosexuals. And they want to kill us. And that's the enemy we have today. And I think that's why he's crying out for God to help him, that God would keep his eyes on him to protect him, to deliver him. And we need to do that. We need to be in prayer for ourselves, for each other, because we're in a battle, guys, like it or not. And the battle's not going to end until we go be with the Lord. And in verse 13 here, David cries out to God. And how does the Lord deliver him? With your sword. Does God have a sword? It's called the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. What does that do for us? How are we going to win battles with this? Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? God's word gets us focused back on the one who could help. It gets us redirected to the Lord, helping us to trust in him. I mean, you study in the scriptures, every time in the Old Testament revival broke out, it was because the word of God was found. And it was read. And it cut through the hardness of the people's heart. And what does the devil do? You don't need God's word. That's not really God's word. It's part of God's word. That's not what really God said. It's part of what God said, but that's not really what he meant to say. And what we end up having is a really fragile sword that can't defeat anyone. But when we have the sword of the Spirit, we can say, it is written. Period. I don't care what I think. I don't care what you think. It is written, period. That's how Jesus defeated Satan in the wilderness, who came twisting the word of God, altering the word of God three times. It is written. And who do we think we are? Do we think we're better than him? All we have is, it is written. And what else do you need? That's where our victory is. In fact, in the Battle of Armageddon, which I said is not really a battle, but when Jesus comes back, fighting against the enemies of the world, the wicked, he defeats them by the sword that comes out of his mouth. What is that? It's the Word of God. You rejected me? My Word says this? Toast. That's it. It's not a battle. This is God who's coming back. And he's fighting against his creation. I mean, really, come on, think about that. No battle. Spurgeon spoke of what David said here in verse 14. He said, their sensual appetite gets the gain which it craved for. God gives to these swine the husk which they hunger for. A generous man does not deny dogs their bones, and our generous God gives even his enemies enough to fill them if they were not so unreasonable as never to be content. You know, we've got that mentality, eat, drink, and be merry. Why? Because tomorrow we die. Well, there's a lot of hope in that, isn't there? Really? That's it? This is it? If that's what you feel, you might as well eat, drink, and be merry. Gain what you can from this life. But for me, I'm going to be focused on the Lord instead of being consumed with the things of this world, trying to get all I can from it. Because if you try to gain everything from this world, you sold your soul for nothing. That's the tragedy. I mean, when you die, you're not going to say, look at what I have amassed. You can't take it with you. You didn't amass anything. You just gave it to your children who are probably going to waste it all away. That's what Solomon was fearful for. Look at this kingdom I built. Look at all the money I have. I'm going to give it to my kids who are probably going to just buy stupid things with it. Is that what you want? That's not what I want. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 16, for what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Look at what people exchange their soul for today. Absolutely nothing. Things that perish. And that's very sad, because the Lord truly satisfies. Well, I like the way that David ends the psalm in verse 15. He says, "As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness." Now, David just is contrasting himself with the wicked who sought after material possessions. And David said, "I'm just seeking the Lord. I'm looking forward to the day when I'm going to awake in your likeness." That's what John said in 1 John chapter 3. "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is, and everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure." David says, "Yeah, there's a lot of work that needs to be done in my life." Just like we say, "You know, Lord, I realize there's a lot of stuff here, but you're not going to give up on me. And one day I'm going to be satisfied when I just awake in your likeness. What you're going to do?" It's not that David wasn't satisfied now. He's talking about his own walk, his own struggles that he had. It's one day it's going to be over because I'm going to be with you. I'm going to be just like you. Not that David's going to be God, but that nature is going to be flowing. That sin will be removed completely. Now, John Corson wrote this regarding this verse. He said, "This little boy struggled to uproot a huge weed. And, you know, he's pulling at it, and finally, with this big tug, he was victorious. Pulled it right out." Well, there's a man kind of watching this. He said, "Oh, that's a mighty big tug there, son." The little boy said, "Yeah, you know, it's pretty tough when the whole world is pulling against you." Yeah. Isn't it? It is. The whole world's pulling against us. The world system pulls against us. The enemy is like a roaring lion seeking to devour us. Our sin nature plagues us. But one day we're going to awake in the likeness of the Lord. "When I see you, I'll be satisfied." That's what David's saying. "But in the meantime, Lord, protect me, watch over me, keep me as the apple of your eye. Let me take shelter under your wings. See me through this all." I like that. And I guess, what are you satisfied in this evening? That's an important question. Because depending on how you answer it, you will find yourself at peace in the Lord or anxious in this world. Meyer said this. He said, "The mind will be satisfied with His truth, the heart with His love, the will with His authority. We shall need nothing else." Now, as things get worse in this world, and they will, are we going to have peace? We should. I don't worry about the elections. I don't worry about any of that stuff anymore. I really don't. I'm going to heaven. I'm satisfied. Well, what if this happens or that happens? I'm going to heaven. That's the bottom line. Paul said, "Be anxious for nothing, but everything with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. Make your requests be known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." What else are you going to hope in? We, as Christians, should not be anxious. We should not be fearful. I don't care what happens. And as I look at the things that are going on in this country, they can arrest us for almost anything now. I mean, just sharing the Word of God, sharing what God says against homosexuality in Canada could get you thrown in jail. And it's coming to this country. Have I ever preached hate against homosexuals? No. But it's a sin. Just like adultery. Just like fornication. It's a sin. And I'm not backing off of that. As I said before, I always wanted a prison ministry, and maybe God has one in store for me. I don't know. But here's the thing. I'm going to heaven. Why do you keep saying that? Because that's my perspective. The worst this world has for me is the worst it's going to get. Because everything else is, oh my gosh, I can't even believe it. I'm going to be with Jesus. That's why we need to focus on Him. That's why we need each other as the body of Christ, to encourage each other, to help each other through those difficult times, to pray with each other. So important. But keep your eyes on Him, no matter what you're going through, and understand, you're going to heaven. Look at Psalm 18. This psalm is very similar to David's song in 2 Samuel chapter 22 that he sang it towards the end of his life. There's a few variations in this one. Some feel that this psalm was written early on in his life when Saul was defeated and David was made king. And then at the end of his life, he looked back and just thanked the Lord for His faithfulness and all that God's done for him. That's what we find in 2 Samuel chapter 22. And the introduction of this psalm goes like this. "A psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, or Yahweh, who spoke to Yahweh the words of this song on the day that Yahweh delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. Wow, is that awesome or what? David is saying, look, I'm placing my life in the hands of the Lord. I'm not going to hide behind any man-made fortress. I'm not going to hide behind some rock or boulder. I'm going to trust in the protection of God and not the protection of man. In fact, there's 9 titles that he uses when he speaks of the Lord. And all these relate to what God was for David. His strength. The Lord was the one that helped him to survive and defeat his enemies. His rock. This was a place of secure standing for David in the Lord. Not quicksand, not shifting sand, but a rock. His fortress. That was a place of safety, a place to run to for protection. It's better than being out in the open where your enemy can get you. God was his deliverer. He provides ways of escape from our enemies. And we saw that when Saul was after David, and he was after him a lot. But one of the times, God used another enemy to attack some of the Israeli towns. So Saul was right there. He had surrounded David. David was dead. And yet, now here comes this attack from another enemy, and Saul says, okay, we got to go protect our people. I'm the king. Let's leave David alone. And David is able to escape. God provides a way. He's the deliverer. His God. Well, how important is that? You see, sometimes in the Old Testament, and even in the New Testament, pray to your God for me. Well, why don't you make him your God and you don't have to ask for someone to pray to their God for you? His strength again. And this is a different Hebrew word than we found it in verse 1 of the Psalm. It speaks of the Lord being the fountain, the source, the origin of David's strength. Even more intense. His shield. A shield protected your vital organs for the soldier. And David said, God has protected my life. His horn. The horn spoke of strength, power. And that was the Lord for David. And lastly, his stronghold. And that was a high tower where you can see the enemy approaching. You were up high, looking down. And God saw the enemies of David and watched him, warned him, protected him of the danger. And God protects us from our adversaries. In fact, Clark puts it like this. He sums it up like this. When he was conscious that the object of his worship was such as he has pointed out in the above 9 particles, it is no wonder that he resolves to call upon him. And no wonder that he expects, in consequence, to be saved from his enemies. For who can destroy him whom such a God undertakes to save? That's the perspective we need to have. God's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. He can deliver us from our enemies, and we don't need to fear. Now, here's the thing. Why do we worship God? Want to get something in return? Is it fun? Is it whatever? Do we just feel like it? No. We worship God for the simple reason he is worthy to be praised. He deserves our praise. The word worship comes from an old Anglo-Saxon word, worth. It was really worthship because the person that you were giving honor to was worthy of that kind of honor. And the Lord is to be worshipped. He's to be honored for who he is. He's God. Well, look at verse 4. The pangs of death surrounded me, and the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. The sorrows of Sheol surrounds me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry came before him, even to his ears. You know, as you read through this, you see David is describing some threats that have caused some fear in his life. The first threat is that of death. The second is the overwhelming presence of ungodliness that was before him. And David is just being honest. He's sharing some of the experiences that he went through in his life. I think here specifically with King Saul, and how God protected him, delivered him from hopeless situations, that God answers our heart's cry. He answers our prayers. Well, look at verse 7. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundation of the hills also quaked and were shaken, because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with darkness under his feet. And he rode upon a cherub and flew. He flew upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his secret place. His canopy around him was dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before him, his thick clouds passed with hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. He set out his arrows and scattered the foe, lightnings in abundance, and he vanquished them. Then the channels of the sea were seen, the foundations of the world were uncovered. At your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. So David here is just painting a picture of how God delivered him from the hands of his enemies. We don't know when this happened, but what it seems like is God used nature to bring about a victory and save David. That's what it looks like as you read through this. And David now is writing on the other side of this trial, this other side of this testing. And he's looking back and he's seeing how God delivered him from his enemies. Well, look at verse 16. He sent from above, he took me, he drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He also brought me out into a broad place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. You know, David recognized that he was in situations that were not possible to escape from a human perspective. You know, it's like a man going underwater drowning, and unless someone reached down and rescued him, he's going under, he's going to die. And David said, you know, in a sense, I saw the hand of God upon my life. The Lord is the one who rescued me. You know, we need to look at life like that. Spurgeon put it like this, and I think he has the right perspective. He wrote, deliverance from sin, deliverance from evil propensities, deliverance from spiritual enemies. Each deliverance bears evidence of God's love to us. How much he delights in you, it is not possible to say. The Father delights in you and looks upon you with doting love. Like as a father takes pleasure in his child, so does he rejoice over you. Isn't that a great picture or perspective to have of God? He's doting over you. He loves you that much. Well, look at verse 20. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. He has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. I was also blameless before him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. Now, I tend to think David probably wrote this before his sin with Bathsheba. We don't know for sure. But he's speaking of God judging him according to his own righteousness. It wasn't that David was perfect. Not at all. But he understood there wasn't some big sin in his life that would cause him to be judged by God. And after a sin with Bathsheba, he's not asking for God's justice, he's asking for God's grace and mercy. So it's possible. In Psalm 51, verses 2 through 4, David said, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. You see, a different perspective after his sin with Bathsheba. Well, look at verse 25. With the merciful you will show yourself merciful. With a blameless man you will show yourself blameless. With the pure you will show yourself pure. And with the devious you will show yourself shrewd. For you will save the humble people, but you will bring down haughty looks. Now, David here is just speaking about the basic principle of God's dealing with men. That God often treats a man in the same way that man treats others. How often we want God to treat us kindly, to be patient with us, to be merciful, and so on. And yet when it comes to others, we don't treat them as we would have God treat us. And I think that's what he's talking about here. Now, verse 26 is a little interesting here. It says, and with the devious you will show yourself shrewd. Now, I don't think we have any problem with the first part of that. With the pure you will show yourself pure. But this one is kind of strange. You know, when man is wicked, God is going to be wicked towards him. Well, God can't be wicked. So what's David saying here? Well, I think it's how we view this verse that's where we mess up. You see, it's not the same words that are used in this verse for what man does and what God does. If you are devious, if you are wicked, God will deal with you along those lines. It doesn't mean that God is wicked or devious. He'll be shrewd to you. It's a word that speaks of wrestling with you. The way God deals with us is determined on our hearts. And I think that's, I guess, the simplest way to put that. Well, look at verse 28. For you will light my lamp. The Lord my God will enlighten my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop. By my God I can leap over a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in him. So David spoke of God's past victories, and it gave him confidence through the present difficulties he was going through. And he moves from the past to the present and really confidence in the future. God brought David to the throne and was the same God who would give him the light he needed to rule the nation and his own life. David was empowered by God to go up against the enemies that surrounded him. Seemingly impossible situations, guys. In fact, one of the situations when Saul was after David, Saul had camped. David was up in the caves hiding out. Saul didn't know he was there. And at night, David, while all the guys are sleeping, even the ones who are supposed to be guarding Saul, God put to sleep. And David walks into the camp while they're all asleep, and he takes his spear and a jug of water. Then he goes back up and he goes, "Hey, man, I thought you were supposed to be guarding the king, man. What's up with you? Who is that?" "Oh, it's David." You see, Saul was right there, and God delivered him. And David knew, look, this is what God has done in my past. God can handle this present situation. If he can handle this present, whatever comes my way in the future, God's got it. And David says here in verse 30 that God's word is perfect. It's proven. It's been tried in the fire. And David understood that because he lived through this. This was personal experience. He had proven that it's true. Have you proven that God's word is true in your own life? I'm sure you have. But do you realize that you have? Do you understand what God has done, the promises he's given to you? And there's so many people out there that have such strange theology. Not only Christianity I'm speaking of, but there are so many bizarre stuff that people place their trust in. Instead of trusting in God's word, which is proven, which is tried, which is perfect. It's like a shield of protection for us. In fact, in Proverbs chapter 30, verses 5 through 6, Agar made these interesting comments. He said that every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. Don't add to them. Don't take them away either. God's word is God's word. You know, the Book of Mormon is a joke. In fact, the Smithsonian Institution had to write them a letter because they said the Smithsonian Institute supported the archaeological evidence for the Book of Mormon. And the Smithsonian Institute wrote a letter to them to inform them that the Book of Mormon was never used in any way as a scientific guide. Smithsonian archaeologists see no direct connection between the archaeology of the New World and the subject matter of the book. And they go on. There's several different things that you can read all these off the internet when we put it up there. But there's actually 8 things that they say in a concluding remark that they do not use the Book of Mormon to find archaeological discoveries. And yet when it comes to the Bible, that's exactly what they use. Because the Bible is true. It's proven. It's been tried. Tested in the fire. We see the archaeological statements, the science, the medical information, historical information, the accuracy and transmission. It's been the most studied book, the most analyzed book, and yet it still remains strong. Because it has been proven. What a joy that is to know. We don't have to fear. We don't have to worry. God's word is truth. Well, verse 31 says, "For who is God except the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? It is God who arms me with strength and makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of deer and sets me on my high places. He teaches my hands to make war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have also given me the shield of your salvation. Your right hand has held me up. Your gentleness has made me great. You enlarged my path under me, so my feet did not slip." David recognized that if he wanted his walk to be stable, he needed to rest in the Lord. And that's true in our own lives. We want stability in our walk. Just rest in him. Trust him. You don't want to walk on shaky ground? Take your eyes off him. See what happens. And David says there's the gentleness of God towards him. You know, God could wipe us out if he had a hot-headed personality, right? He just flew off the handle. We're done. But that's not God. And that word gentleness speaks of power under control. That brings me great comfort. Well, verse 37 says, I have pursued my enemies and overtaken them. Neither did I turn back again till they were destroyed. I have wounded them so that they could not rise. They have fallen under my feet. For you have armed me with strength for battle. You have subdued under me those who rose up against me. You have also given me the necks of my enemies so that I destroyed those who hated me. They cried out, but there was none to save. Even to the Lord, but he did not answer them. Then I beat them as fine as the dust before the wind. I cast them out like dirt in the streets. So David's just speaking of the victory that God has given him over his enemies. Those who were against him didn't stand a chance. Like Paul said, if God is for us, who could be against us? No one. And God is for us. That's the wonderful thing about our Lord. It's just, are we willing to be obedient to him? We say that we love the Lord. Is there enough evidence to convict us in court showing us how much we love him? And how much we love him is seen as how much we are obedient to him. That's the evidence for our faith. Not that we're perfect, but we are serious in our walk with the Lord. In fact, Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me. You know, that's just the way it is. Well, look at verse 43. You have delivered me from the strivings of the people. You have made me the head of the nations, and a people I have not known shall serve me. As soon as they hear of me, they obey me. The foreigners submit to me. The foreigners fade away and come frightened from their hideouts. The Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. Let the God of my salvation be exalted. It is God who avenges me and subdues the people under me. He delivers me from my enemies. You also lift me up above those who rise against me. You have delivered me from the violent man. Therefore I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles, and sing praises to your name. Great deliverance he gives to his king, and shows mercy to his anointed, to David and his descendants forevermore. So David kind of ends this with a doxology or praises unto God for God delivering him from his enemies. David had a place of safety and protection, and that was the Lord. James says, draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. He loves us that much. Focus your life upon him. He is the giver and the sustainer of life. And David ends this psalm with him on the throne, his enemies defeated. Does it sound familiar? Because there is coming a day when our King of Kings and Lord of Lords is going to defeat the enemies of this world, and he is going to rule and reign from Jerusalem as the King. Righteousness will fill this land. And I'll just close with this, on an upbeat note, with Jesus on the throne in the millennial kingdom. Turn over to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 11. We're going to pick up in verse 6. Where Isaiah wrote this, and this is looking into the millennial kingdom. This is looking to when Jesus is on the throne. It says, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. What a glorious day that is going to be when our King is on the throne, not just in our hearts, but on the throne in Israel, ruling and reigning, and the knowledge of the Lord is going to fill this land. No more hurt, no destruction. The animal world is not going to be fighting you. The National Geographic shows, guess what? The animals are just going to be playing together. You got the lion and the gazelle playing together. They're not going to eat each other. Righteousness will fill this land. Well, I guess the gazelle wouldn't eat the lion, would he? Thanks, Mickey, for laughing. You may kind of help me on that. Yeah, that'd be pretty funny. But no, the gazelle doesn't eat lions, but the lions eat the gazelles. Well, what a glorious day, man. We're going to heaven. And we're coming back to be with our Lord when he rules and reigns. What a great way to end. Our King on the throne. Let's pray. Father, we just love you so much. You're such a gracious and merciful God. And you give us so much. And Lord, truly help us to be satisfied in you. That in your presence is fullness of joy. Ah, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Help us, Lord, to truly not only believe it, but apply that to our lives. Help us to live out what we say we believe, Lord. Always bringing glory to you, our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We thank you so much. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.